did Jesus have to say about the scriptures? And that's what we're going to be talking about today. But first, I'm going to have prayer. Our Father in heaven, our wonderful Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity to come before the throne of grace. We thank you that you come down here to be with us. We thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit, and we thank you for the wonderful words that you've given us in your scripture. We thank you, Lord, for the promises that you've made to us and the promises that you've given to us in your Son, Jesus. We ask you, Lord, this evening, that our hearts and our minds will be open to hearing you, to hearing what you have to say, to hearing the words that you would have us hear, that we might be drawn into a closer relationship with you, and that we might know even more than we already do what you went through, what you have done, and how you have given us your word to tell us and what's coming, and to help us to be safe, to guard us. Your word is powerful, and we're going to talk about that tonight, and we're going to talk about what your Son Jesus said about it. So we thank you for your blessing, and we say this prayer in his holy name. Amen. And it's on. There we go. Okay, thank you. Okay. There are those people out in the world that have these doubts, and they claim that God does not exist, that the Bible's a fable, a bunch of stories, a bunch of myths made up over time. And I've taken these quotes from some of them. Humanists reject the claim that the Bible is the Word of God. They are convinced the book was written solely by humans in an ignorant, superstitious, and cruel age. They believe that because the writers of the Bible lived in an unenlightened era, the book contains many errors and harmful teachings. Critical reason, some of them say, decides what is reality in the Bible and what cannot be reality. But Jesus, he used the scriptures, he quoted the scriptures. And Jesus, at the beginning, when he was on the road to Emmaus, talking to the two people after he had been crucified, beginning at Moses, he said, and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus is saying that all the scriptures are pointing to him, this is what he expounded in all of the scriptures that do point to him. And this is a truth. The scriptures are the word of God, and we're going to find that out tonight. I don't think there's going to be any doubt, room for doubt, when we leave here. It is written, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus using scripture. He said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Thinking of referring to Genesis. The blood of righteous Abel, he said, referring again to Genesis. Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Again, referring to Genesis. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, he's referring to Jonah in the Old Testament. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, comparing himself to what Jonah went through, metaphorically, of course. And he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's referring to the book of Numbers. And David himself said by the Holy Spirit, he's referring to David, who wrote a lot of the Psalms. Therefore, he says, and this is a key scripture that I'm going to use today, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. He mentions Daniel being a prophet in the Old Testament. He mentions him by name, and he refers to him as if Daniel, what Daniel wrote is true and correct and right. And Paul affirms what Jesus says. He says in 2 Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And in 1 Thessalonians, he says, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in the truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And Peter, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And again, Peter, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So Peter, Paul, confirm what Jesus is saying about the scriptures. They are from God. But how do we know? Do we know? We believe it. We read it. We believe it's from God. How can someone else have a better or more assurance that that's where it's coming from? And why should we believe them? What do they give us to believe them? Well, I want you to follow me on some of this evidence. And when I read this, it really kind of blew me away. But just follow me. Now, I mentioned that Jesus had mentioned Daniel the prophet. So I put this up here, and I'm not going to go into this, because this could take a long time going into this. If anybody would like, I do give prophecy lessons. I give studies on the book of Daniel. Bessie's been to some of those, so she knows. And so I do that, and that's free. You know, I do that for anybody who would like them. But I just briefly here, this is a 70-week prophecy, and it started in 457 B.C. with the decree by Artaxerxes, which is mentioned in Ezra, and just to make it brief, the 69 weeks or 69 years, which is the prophetic days are a day for a year in prophecy. And again, I don't have a lot of time to go into this, but anyway, it brings us right down to AD 27. Exactly, AD 27. The 69 weeks brings us to AD 27. That is when Jesus was baptized. That is when the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And then there's 7 weeks left on that prophecy. And in the midst of that week, the prophecy says, the sacrifice will cease. Jesus was crucified in the middle of that week. And 3.5 years later, the apostles and the apostles' followers and the followers of Jesus were still preaching, and Stephen was stoned to death 3.5 years later, signifying the end of that 70 weeks, and the gospel would now be pushed outward from Israel. more specifically. But I don't want to go into that. The reason I bring this up is because this is an exact, precise prophecy. It's one. Okay? Remember that. Now, in Scripture, we encounter the astounding fact that multiple prophets spanning hundreds of years foretold various details concerning Jesus Christ. These are called messianic prophecies. The Old Testament was written by some 35 to 40 Hebrew prophets between 1450 BC and 430 BC. That's close to 1,000 years. Embedded within its many stories, poems, songs, and visions are hundreds of prophecies about the coming Messiah. Hundreds of them in the Old Testament about the Messiah that would come, which we know is Jesus. These prophecies specified many aspects of his messianic mission, including his incarnation, his becoming a human, the place of his birth, the specific time of his public ministry, the time of his death, the manner of his death, and the revolutionary impact he would have upon the world. Many of these prophecies said what would happen. And here are some examples. The prophet Micah foretold that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, which Jesus was. Micah 5:2 and Matthew 2:1-2. The second one, Isaiah foretold that the Messiah would be heralded by a forerunner figure crying out in the wilderness. I think we all know that that was John the Baptist. Isaiah 43:9 and John 1:19-34. Three, Zechariah foretold that the Messiah would enter into the city of Jerusalem as a king riding on a donkey. Zechariah 9:9. We remember that from reading the Gospels. Jesus did this in Matthew 21. Number four, Zechariah foretold that the Messiah would be betrayed into the hands of his enemies by a friend and suffer wounds in his hands. Zechariah 13:6. It happened, didn't it? Matthew 26:49-50. Number five, Zechariah also foretold that the Messiah would be portrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11:12. And again, it happened. Judas in Matthew 26:15. Number six, and that the money would be used to buy a potter's field. Zechariah 11:13, which was fulfilled in Matthew 27. And number seven, Isaiah foretold that the Messiah would remain silent while suffering abuse. He didn't speak, did he? Isaiah 53:7 says that. And Jesus displayed exactly this attitude in Matthew 27. Number eight, King David foretold that the Messiah would die by having his hands and feet pierced in Psalms 22:16. This too is what happened, and we know that when they nailed him to the cross. All of those things predicted, prophesied about in the Old Testament, happened in the New Testament, every one of them. So think about the chances that all of these prophecies could be fulfilled in the life of one person. There are more than 400 such messianic prophecies, and Jesus fulfilled them all. But let's just apply some math to the eight we've just listed. My wife was my math tutor. Just saying. But let's apply some math to these eight that we've just listed, okay? What are the chances that all of these eight prophecies would be fulfilled? By mere chance or happenstance in one person? What are the chances of that? Do you have any idea? So there's something called probability theory. Probability theory, okay? Now listen to this. Probability theory is a branch of mathematics that applies the science of math to the probability of any given phenomenon. And this is how it works. A single prediction with only two possible outcomes has a 50% chance of being fulfilled. If a second prediction is made concerning the same person or event, the law of compound probability comes into play. The chances of two predictions being fulfilled concerning one person or event, each with only two possible outcomes, is 25%, or one chance in four. With each additional prediction concerning the same person or event, the fraction of probability lessens. If you add the factor that there are more than two possible outcomes for each of the predicted events, the fraction of probability diminishes exponentially. Now then, the Old Testament has many such prophecies concerning the coming, the character, and career of the Messiah. But if we only consider the eight prophecies we've just explained, that we've just delineated, the chances on one man fulfilling these prophecies would be 10 to the 28th power. That's a 10 followed by 28 zeros. In other words, a very, very large number. And really, that's impossible when you think about it. To put this in perspective, imagine someone predicting that the 68th president of the United States will be born in Canyonville, Oregon. If that single prediction came true, that would be amazing. But what if additional predictions were added? Not only will the 68th president of the United States be born in Canyonville, Oregon, he will begin his presidency in 2030. And then, 3.5 years into his presidency, he will be assassinated. And the assassination will be carried out with a .22 caliber handgun by one of his close political allies. Now we have moved beyond the realm of amazing into the realm of the impossible. There is simply no way that all of these converging features could be foretold years in advance and then be fulfilled without foreknowledge. The prophecies concerning Jesus Christ are so specific, with such a number of distinct features given, that apart from divine foreknowledge, the probability of fulfillment as a matter of accidental coincidence is reduced to a fraction too small to comprehend. Amen? For someone to say the Bible is a myth, does not understand math. Simple math. I found that astonishing when I read that. Okay. So now we know that Jesus quoted scripture, and we know that Jesus came from God. We know that Jesus called himself the I Am from last night. We know this. And he rested on the scriptures. He used the scriptures as a defense against the enemy. I'm going to say we could also say as an offense against the enemy. Defense, offense. Jesus said when he was being tempted by the devil in the wilderness, he quoted scripture. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Jesus relied upon Scripture. Jesus knew Scripture. He quoted it and he referred to it and he used it. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. That's why I said it can also be an offensive weapon. It can be. It's defensive and offensive. When challenged by Satan, Jesus didn't hold up the Bible or the scroll, because they didn't have one of these, they had a scroll. And he didn't say the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. He used specific sayings in the Bible, because those specific sayings meant something. And when we use the Bible, it means something to us. When we start to read it and the Lord gives us understanding and the Lord gives us wisdom and we start being blessed by its words, we can use those principles and that understanding to transform our lives. And that's one of the tools that Jesus, that God gives us to do just that. It's a tool. And he started building this thousands of years ago for us, for everyone, but for us today, specifically. And so we can trust what the Bible says. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will cleanse us from the inside out. And the Bible is one of the tools that gets us there. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will tell you, the Bible is a comfort, and it will give us strength. And I know that my wife, she spends lots of time memorizing verses. And she loves to do that. And she does it by song. So she runs around the house singing these verses that she's memorized so that she can memorize them. That's a memory device. But you know the Psalms, the book of Psalms. Psalms is songs. Those were songs. And songs are easier to remember than just words. And so that was one of the memory devices that the Hebrews used to remember. They wrote them down in songs. And it says, yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. This is God's word, and he tells us that. Do we trust him to do that? I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. We are the apple of his eye, and he will guard us with his eye. The Lord is my shepherd. I think everybody knows this, even non-Christians. It is so popular. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. How many times have people used that when they were in deep, deep trouble in dark, dark valleys? God says in Isaiah, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. This was one that when I was a little boy, I was a member of this group called Awana, and they still have that group. And I went to vacation Bible school, and this was what I had to memorize. It doesn't look like much, but that's what I memorized. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. I memorized that. That verse stuck with me throughout my entire life. And I always thought of that. If I keep God there, he'll direct me. If I don't lose sight of him. Isaiah 55 is one that I love. And think about this one. When we read God's word, when we take it into our hearts, when we take it into our minds, when we think about it, when we read about it, when we pray over it, and ask God's guidance in understanding it. It says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. God's word does not return to him empty. It doesn't return to him without fruit. If you stay in God's word, it'll bear fruit. It shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God has a purpose for you. He has a purpose for all of you. And God's word will see that happen in you. And there's power in the word. There is power in God's word. We know this from earlier when we read about Jesus defeating the devil in the wilderness, but also there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us?" These are demons. Man's possessed, a bunch of them, apparently, several. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So we lost that, but that's okay. I don't know why we lost that. Is there any possibility of getting it back?
Yeah, we just have to wait for it.
Okay, we'll wait for it. So, we're talking about what Jesus taught about the scriptures, what Jesus taught about the Word of God. They had scrolls back in his time, back in his day, there were scrolls. And that's what they looked at. And so not everybody had one. They had to go to the synagogue to get one. If you were wealthy, you might have one. But many people had a lot of this memorized. The Pharisees, Paul, they knew the Bible, the Old Testament, because that's what they used inside and out. And they used this scripture, and they read this scripture. And they didn't always understand it, and nor do we. But it was the Word of God, and it is the Word of God. And the amazing thing about the Word of God is it's preserved. This is one of the amazing things about the Bible, is this has been preserved for thousands of years. And we still have it. And we just read about the mathematical improbability of the prophecies in the Word of God not being fulfilled. It's impossible for anyone to meet that criteria. The odds are so great for that to not happen is just astounding. And so when we're thinking about the word of God, I would recommend, or I would suggest for all of us to have daily readings in the Word of God or do something with it. What I could do is, if you'll pardon me for just a minute, I'm going to grab my laptop because I have a PowerPoint laptop, and I can bring up those slides so I know where I'm at. But here we go. Maybe I don't need to. We're just going to fast forward. Can you guys read that? I mean, are you staying with it? Okay, good. All right. Okay, so we're there. Okay. Thank you, Chuck. Okay. Jesus rebuked him with the demons or the devils that were possessing this man. And he said, "Be quiet and come out of him." Apparently there were several. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. So there is power in God's word. And it's really important for us to remember it is really powerful. It is true. It has lasted. It is durable. And it has power. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And Jesus uses the word of God, and he did have authority of his own. There's no doubt about that. But when he was in the wilderness, he used the word of God to defeat the devil in the wilderness. And so the word definitely has power. The third truth is the scriptures are a testimony about Jesus Christ. And we read a little bit of that earlier on the road to Emmaus. Well, here's one that says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. We must be willing. We must be willing to go to the Son of God. We do not have anything in us that can save us. We don't have the will. We don't have the power. We don't have anything. Some people may think they do, but no one does. Only Jesus, the Word of God, and God's moving in your heart can draw you to him and give you life. And it all works together. And this was the one on the road to Emmaus that we read earlier. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So remember, if you take anything away from here tonight, remember the mathematical improbability of Jesus being the Son of, or Jesus not being the Son of God. It is so, the number is so unimaginable that it's impossible for him not to be. And I think that is really just blew me away when I read that. And so these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we have this. We have the Old Testament, which Jesus spoke to them on the road to Emmaus, saying or telling them everything that prophesied about him, that concerning him, and about how he would die on the cross. Because they were walking on the road to Emmaus, wondering, how could this happen to this great teacher, this great rabbi? How could he be crucified? They were walking on this road discussing these things, and all of a sudden this guy comes up walking with them, next to them, and he's listening to them, and he starts talking to them, and he starts explaining to them. He starts explaining to them the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning him. And they're like, wow, this is amazing. Wow, this is amazing. And then when they get to where they're going, to their home or the place they're staying at, Jesus just starts to keep walking by, but they say, wait, why don't you stay with us? And okay, Jesus says, okay. So he's invited. He was going to keep going, but once he was invited, he went in to dine with them. He goes in to dine with them, and they set the table, and they're ready to eat, and Jesus offers his prayer, and he lifts his hands. What do you think they see when he lifts his hands? Yeah, that's right. That's what they see. And so they see holes. And all of a sudden, he disappears. And they said to themselves, didn't what he was talking about burn within our hearts? That was Jesus, and they realized it when they saw the holes. Again, Jesus using the scriptures to tell them that this was foretold, that the Bible, the Word of God, is true. Jesus fully, completely supported God's Word. And there's no reason not to when you understand or when you start looking at the possibilities. And that believing you may have life in His name. So believing is having faith, is trusting. And that's the same word in the Greek as faith. It's just the verb form. We don't have a verb form of faith in English. If we did, we could call it faithing. And I think that there ought to be a word called faithing, because that's what it would be. And that faithing, you may have life in His name. Because faithing means trusting, it means following, it means believing, it means having hope in and hearing the Word of God. All of those things are connected with the Greek word pistis, which is faith. And this is the verb form. And so, and that believing you may have life in His name, you may have life. He offers it to every one of us freely. Each one of us. He died to create a new life for you and for me. That's what He did. Truth one, the scriptures are the Word of God. There's no doubt. No doubt. Truth two, the scriptures are a defense or an offense or both against the enemy. And they are more than that, than just against the enemy. They build us up. They make us strong. They exercise our muscles, our faith muscles. Truth number three, the scriptures are a testimony about Jesus Christ. And they are. There's no doubt. So spend time with the Word of God and live in harmony with what you learn. God will bless you. The journey, enjoy the journey. Sometimes a person, me, might think, well, I want to be over here with these great theologians or these mighty ministers or Joe Christian, super Christian or something like that. But that bypasses the journey. There's a journey that we each get, and it's our journey with Jesus, with God, with the Holy Spirit. Enjoy the journey. We know where we're going, but the journey, stop and smell the roses. The journey is fun. Journey walking with God, wherever you are. And Jesus said to those Judeans who had believed Him, if you continue to follow My teaching, you are really My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the truth is that Jesus came to save us. He came to save us. And he had to die on a cross in order to do that. And he had to go through a lot of pain, psychologically, mentally, physically, in order to get there, to do that. But he died in order to save us. And tomorrow night, I'm going to be talking about what Jesus said about just that, salvation. What does that mean? How does that work? What did he have to do to accomplish that? And what does it do to us and for us? That's tomorrow night. I hope you will come. May God bless you. And we have a song.